My name is Nick, for those of you who don't know me. We probably don't all know each other in the group, so it might just be helpful just to quickly run around and say who we are and which church we're from. So.
Mia Andrews, and I'm from this church, Christ Church.
Beatrice Sanford, and I'm also from this church.
Jess Jacobs, from this church.
Yep.
Caroline Davis, from this church.
Roger Fox, from this church. Adrian Warburton, from this church.
Caroline Nichols, from this church.
David Guthrie, from this church.
Welcome, David.
Philip, from here.
And also Jess. Brazil.
Yeah. Jess Nunn, from Grace Church, too.
Yeah.
Dave and Sue from this church.
Great. Okay. Well, let's pray to start with, shall we? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who acts in history, and you have made yourself known to us through your great deeds and through your words. We thank you for the Old Testament and all it reveals of you. And as we seek to just be that little bit better equipped to read and to understand with profit the narratives of the Old Testament, we do pray that you'd help us over these weeks and be with us this evening as we make a start on this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, there will be a handout, which I'm going to give you soon, and then there's another handout I'll give you at the end. If I forget the one at the end, then shout at me and I'll give it to you, because I will probably forget that one. Okay, so we're thinking about Old Testament narrative, so I thought it would be helpful just to think about the Old Testament to start with. Seems a good place to start, and just get our sort of big context of what we're talking about. So, with a timeline, and just to put some major characters in here, like Abraham and Christ, and I recognise it in a group like this. We've probably got sort of all at different stages of the Christian life, different levels of experience, different amount of time we've been reading the Bible, different levels of knowledge. So there may be some things I say which are blatantly obvious to you. Other things will be new, hopefully. Name me another major Old Testament character we might put bang in the middle of here.
David,
yeah, thank you. Okay, now, to push this slightly further, give me a rough date for Abraham to the nearest 100 years. Nice round number.
2000 BC.
2000, thank you, yeah. So 2000 years before Christ. David... Anyone want to stab a guess at David?
A thousand.
There you are, I see. So, nice easy numbers to remember. Okay, and let's put Moses in the middle of there. People can argue over the dating, but around about 1500 BC. So halfway between Abraham and David. Now, in terms of books of the Old Testament. Okay, where are we going to learn about Abraham? Which book?
Genesis.
Yeah, okay. You know, sometimes the questions are easy and the answers are right. Okay. So Genesis and goes on a bit after Abraham. Yep. Moses. Exodus, and in terms of the books where we get the story of what happens, what would be the other book?
Numbers,
yeah. So Exodus, Numbers, okay. Which book does the story continue in? After Moses came?
Joshua.
Okay, Joshua. Okay, and the later on. So after Joshua, the history goes on through Judges, and a book that we might pair with Judges. No? With Judges. Ruth, thank you. Yeah. Judges and Ruth, small book. Okay, and then the story continues on into Samuel. Yeah, 1 and 2 Samuel, two books. Okay, right, let's put another event in. What happens around 605 BC and the years that follow? Yeah, so what happens to the Jewish people?
Exile.
Yeah, okay, which ends in 539. Okay, so we've got the exile there. So which books are going to take us through this period from after David through to the exile? No, not all the rest, not all the rest. Okay, yeah. 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Okay. Where do we get, just bonus question, where do we get that story sort of retold? In Chronicles, yeah. So 1 and 2 Chronicles. Which is actually, the point about 1 and 2 Chronicles is they're telling the same, the history of the same period, but written from the perspective of after the exile. Okay, so it's looking back. Okay, and then we're almost done. After the exile, where are we reading about more of the history after they've come back from exile? It's getting harder now, isn't it? Yes. I'll give you Ezra, yeah. Ezra and another E. Maya, another E that should be in there. Ezra we've got, not Ezekiel, although Ezekiel does tell us a bit of the history, but I'm thinking of, okay, you're missing the Queen. Okay, and then, I suppose we could add in one more in terms of where do we probably read of the events that take place in Babylon while they're in exile. Where are we likely to read most of that? In Daniel, yeah. Yeah, bits of the other prophets as well, but mainly Daniel. Okay, so when we are talking about Old Testament narrative, we are primarily talking about these books, okay, and the sort of literature that we find in these books, which is all telling one story, okay, which is God's story of what God is doing in our world to prepare for the coming of the Christ, okay, which is, so there's God's story, which essentially, if we say there's a prologue part in the opening chapters of Genesis, creation of the world and Noah and so on, is then the story up to here of a family, which is Abraham and his descendants, and then after Moses, the story not so much of a family but of a nation, Israel. But this whole story, the story of a family and the story of a nation, is made up of lots of little stories. You know, so take the exile here, the story in Daniel of Daniel and the lion's den. It's a story in its own right, isn't it? So this big story is made up of all these little stories. And so as we think, when we say we're thinking about how to understand Old Testament narrative, we're thinking about how to understand each of these little stories in the context of the whole big story. Yeah. So we might say we're trying to understand the whole narrative from beginning to end, or we're trying to understand each of the stories of which it is composed. Could have put understanding Old Testament stories. What might be the downside of using that language? Yeah, so we might just think, oh, that's just lots of stories. And we don't realize it's part of the big story, the bigger picture. Yeah. What might the other downside of the word story? Yeah, so on the whole, we think of stories as fictional, you know, or that's a tall story, or you're telling stories. Yeah, so to describe these as stories in sort of literature terms would be accurate, but in terms of what the word conveys, it can be unhelpful, which is why, using the less commonly used word, narrative, the historical narratives of the Old Testament. Okay, any questions on that?
Timeline, but when people ask me about the Old Testament,
yeah.
I have to explain to them that, is the world really 2,000 years old or 3,000 or 4,000 years old? You have to explain from creation. And the fact that people were living for 900 years.
Yeah. It's worth bearing in mind that those sort of issues about age of the earth and how long people live for are actually only really an issue when we're addressing this prologue part, because Abraham, because when we're dealing with this part, we're dealing with prehistory. From Abraham onwards, we're dealing with history. You know, so Ur, the city in the Middle East from which Abraham came, has been excavated extensively, and we know the civilization that Abraham lived in. We can roughly date when that was and so on. So there are no, from that point on, those issues don't really have to concern us. And it will be a sort of another evening altogether to talk about the issues that relate to the prologue and the age of the earth and so on, so I'm not going to go into that now. But it is helpful to ask that, to sort of make that point, because a lot of people probably don't really have, in a sort of a popular level, actually have the recognition that we are dealing with datable history through the vast majority of the Old Testament, where the archaeology sort of backs up these people and where they lived and the culture that they belonged to and so on. It's fascinating with Ur, how sophisticated that civilization had. When they excavated Ur, they found that they lived in two-story houses. They had inside toilets, and at least a fifth of dwellings showed signs of literacy. So it's not a, Okay, let me give you a handout now that we'll be following through. So you can take one, pass them back. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Right. I think I printed 15 handouts, so. That's good.
Did you say you had enough?
Yeah, I have got enough, I think. Yeah. Okay, so that's just to set the context for what we're looking at. Right, did everyone get one?
Sorry, I think I put my hand in this cupboard this morning. It was just that. Everybody, everyone got one now? Mm-hmm. Okay, sorry. Sorry.
Okay. So when we, where I want, so I've just sort of listed there on the handout the main Bible books that we're really thinking about. But as we read these stories, read the text, what's the primary difficulty that we face in terms of knowing what we're to make of it all?
So it's a long time ago.
Yeah, it's a long time ago. So we're. So it's what I'm going to call here on here the AET, the ancient text. You know, so it comes from perhaps 1500. Comes from perhaps 3,500 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. Yeah, and here we are, us now. Okay, so it's a long time ago. Yeah.
How we look at it post-Jesus.
Yep. Okay. So. We recognise as Christians that the coming of Jesus into the world is so fundamental and such a climactic step in terms of what God is doing that actually it changes all sorts of things. So very obviously we know that in the Old Testament they were commanded to build a temple and go and offer sacrifices at the temple, and we don't do that because Jesus has come fulfilling all of that. He's died as the sacrifice on the cross. Yeah, so. There's an issue of time. That's really an issue of theology. Anything else?
Just make a point. Is this what you've just been explaining to us is well documented in terms of the backup literatures to authenticate what you just said?
Yeah. Well, certainly. Yeah, I mean, in terms of sort of dating and so on, because of the archaeology and other historical records, yeah, we can sort of pin those things down. Yeah. So between us now and the ancient text and what it's telling us, we've got a gap of time, in a sense, a gap of theology, in that we live in a different theological time because Christ has come. Anything else? So I think that essentially our primary difficulty we've got, we might raise secondary issues that might apply to particular Bible texts, but the primary issue that we got all the time is this apparent gap between the ancient text and us now, a gap of long period of time, many centuries, millennia, a gap of culture. They seem to live in such a different world to us, and a gap in terms of theology, in terms of so much seems to have changed because Jesus has come. So what's the relevance of all those things that happened before Jesus came to us now? So we face the issue of what's the relevance of this ancient text to us now. Yeah? Isn't that, that's sort of the fundamental issue. Now, first question to ask, I suppose, is are we in trying to find some relevance for us now in this ancient text, whichever bit of the Old Testament it is? Are we on some sort of fool's errand? Is this an exercise which is doomed to be a hopeless failure from the start? No, I hope you think is the answer. But how do we know that it's not a fool's errand?
Because Jesus quotes from
the Old Testament, yeah? So we would have the example of Jesus quoting the Old Testament and taking some of these Old Testament stories and drawing out application to the people of his day. Yeah. And we also have the explicit statements of the New Testament that these things in the ancient text from the Old Testament are entirely relevant for us. And I've put a couple of particular quotations on the handout. So you see the first one from Paul's letter to the Romans. where Paul says that for everything that was written in the past, so he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, was written to teach us, the Christian church in Rome that he's writing to included, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So the things written in the past were written to teach us. And because Paul is writing to Christian believers after the death and resurrection of Christ who have trusted Christ in the same way that we do or are called to, then as the scriptures were written to teach them, they're written to teach us. Yeah. So that we can say that as God inspired the Old Testament writers to write what they were writing, God had us in mind. So he didn't just have in mind those generations back then, but actually he had the Christian generations in mind and caused those things to be written in order to teach us. And actually the remarkable thing, which we'll sort of think more over the coming weeks, is because Christ has come, we can actually benefit even more from those ancient texts than the people who lived back then. And then in a similar sort of vein, he says, Paul also, in writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, says these things, he's just talked about things that took place at the time of Moses, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So what he's saying is all this stuff here somehow has actually been fulfilled in Christ and on us as we come to Christ and trust in him. And those things that happened to them back then actually happened to them and then were written down as warnings for us, for our benefit. So it wasn't just that God inspired the writers to write these things down for us, but in fact the very events that took place were ordained by God for our instruction and warning. Okay. I don't know whether the history of Alexander the Great is relevant to your life. I don't know whether the history of Napoleon is relevant to your life. But the point about this history is it's unique. Uniquely ordained by God, the events, in order to teach and instruct us. And uniquely recorded through the work of God's Holy Spirit in order to teach us. Which is why, you know, you may love history, you may hate history, but whatever you think of all the rest of history, this is unique. Ordained by God, written by God for our benefit. Okay, so we have, at least at the starting point, we've got that assurance, haven't we? That this ancient text is relevant to us now. But that begs lots of questions about how we come to understand and discover the relevance of any particular passage. Now, as we read the Bible and we're reading some ancient text and we want to know what it has to say to us now, if you want a technical word for what you're trying to do, you're trying to contextualize the passage. You're trying to discover, what does this ancient text have to say to me now in my context, living in Hayward's Heath early in the 21st century? Yeah. And, you know, even children, as they read these Old Testament stories, begin to engage in some sort of process of contextualizing, without even knowing what they're doing or even being aware of what they're doing, trying to relate it to themselves. And so the question is, how do we contextualize the message for us today? Now, I think that for lots of us and lots of Christians as they read the Bible, our instinct is to look for something that seems to be immediately relevant to our context. So something in the text that resonates with my life and my experience, or something that seems to leap out to me as having some sort of direct application for me. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, the thing is, we're doing this all the time with each other, you know. So you begin to tell me a story of your life, and I'm immediately thinking, I wonder how that was like my life. Or, no, I've got an experience like that, but better. Or, I've got an experience like that, but it was worse, you know. We're so self-centered, you know. We immediately think in terms of how does it relate to something in my life. Just to sort of illustrate the point, we're going to do an exercise in how not to read the Bible, okay? I have to stress the word not in case you go away thinking this is how Nick is teaching us to read the Bible, okay? I will be in trouble. So, we want four groups, and what were we? We were 14, weren't we? Yes. So what's that? That's 3.5, yes. Can we have two people to volunteer to be cut in half? Okay, so two fours and two threes is probably less messy. I tell you what, how should we do this? Should we do
two fives and four?
Well, let's do a four here, shall we? And then Liz, why don't you join the ladies here and do another four, and then a three and a three? Is that right? Yep. Is it just me, or is it very stuffy and hot in here? Right, okay, I'll open the window in a minute. Right, okay. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, I'm going to give each different group a different persona. So you are going to engage in a little role play. Okay, and pretend that you are this character, and the idea is that you're reading the passage, and you're trying to think, as this character, what immediately resonates with me, who do I identify with, and what do I take away very quickly as a lesson for my life, okay, without thinking too deeply about it, you know. Okay, so let's. Now this is. Let's go for that one. Okay, let's feedback. Okay, so I'm not looking for deep answers here, but just what the first group. So this group here. These are the parents of a wayward teenager. As they have this passage to read in their quiet time that morning, what do you take away from it, from your quick reading? Yep. So you realise there's an issue of treating the things of God with respect. Yeah. But what are you thinking about your wayward teenager? Yeah. But what hits you in the passage? Do you? Yeah, you got it.
No.
Well, where might the wicked teenagers be in the passage? Yeah. So Eli's sons.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe you just come away despairing, thinking, yeah. Oh no, my kids are like Eli's sons who are wicked. Oh, how I wish they were like Samuel, who reminds me of somebody else that I see who, you know, comes to church and is so different. So all I'm thinking is, oh no, what am I going to do? And you're despairing, or you're thinking, oh dear, I better redouble my efforts, otherwise they're going to end up, you know, like Eli's kids. That's the sort of thing I had in mind. Okay. Get the point? So over here, we've got the good, well-behaved boy, who's always attentive in church. And what do you take away as you read it as that character?
Well, I thought maybe that if you read about Eli's son, well, I'm not like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I must be all right.
So you've had a much better quiet time. And you come away feeling much better about yourself because you think, well, I'm not like those boys. And I'm rather like Samuel. And I must remember to put linen ephod on my Christmas wish list. Okay, right. Somewhat more distressing context there in the middle. The married woman who's been unable to conceive a child. Yeah, well, so it worked for Hannah. She's prepared to devote Samuel, her firstborn, to the Lord. And so the Lord blesses her and gives her more children. So obviously something along those lines is the key. If it worked for her, why won't it work for me? Or maybe you feel you have been doing that and you think, well, actually then God is just, you know, God is failing to live up to what he seems to promise here. And you end up quite resentful, maybe. And at the back, these guys at the back, they're prepping a quick talk. They've only got 5 minutes to prepare their talk to speak as a youth leader to the parents in church about the church's youth program. So what's your message for the parents?
We didn't get that one.
Make sure you bring your children up well.
That's right, yeah. And what's the key to bringing them up well? Yeah. But where is Samuel? Where do you find Samuel?
In the church.
In the temple. So what's the temple today? Well, that's the church. Yeah. So this is a gift on a plate to the youth leader, isn't it? You don't want your kids to be like Eli's sons, do you?
No.
No, you want your boys or girls to be like Samuel. So make sure they're with the program in church every Sunday, in youth group. Yeah. And raise a Samuel. Don't raise a child like Eli's sons, yeah? Gift on the plate, easy. Only needed 5 minutes to prepare that. Yeah. Okay. Right, now, I'm maybe caricaturing it a bit to make the point, but I suspect a lot of people do actually read the Old Testament stories that way. And that they're looking for, who can I most identify with? Or what's in there that somehow seems to have some sort of fit to my life, and that's what they take away from it. And if they can't find anything in there to identify with, what do they end up thinking?
It doesn't have any relevance to me.
Yeah. So that was a bit of a hopeless waste of time reading that Bible passage. Yeah. So that's the sort of I think we've got to be aware of the trap that we can fall into, and either we don't know better, that's fine, that just means that we need to learn how better to read the Bible, or we do know better but we become lazy and actually we need to be prepared to work a bit harder at our reading of the Old Testament and not look for quick shortcut, you know, applications for our lives. Okay. You might want to get your seats back and face this way, otherwise you'll get stiff necks. Okay. Are we cool down enough now? We'll lock it now, because I forget. Yeah. So the problem, what's going on there, is twofold, really, I think. One is that our reading of the text gets dominated by our context. So actually, we're thinking so much about ourselves and our situation today, what's God saying to me, and it sounds very pious, you know, what is God saying to me today? But actually, if that sort of, we come with that question in the wrong sort of frame of mind, then we're leading with this, and we end up reversing the arrow, and really we're just reading ourselves into the text. Okay. So our whole reading of the passage is being skewed by our lives and our situation. Another side to the problem with this is I've sort of got an illustration there with the pictures. as far as you can make it out from the handout, in terms of anyone who's got a bit of an artistic bent, in terms of sort of big schools of art, what's the difference between those two pictures?
Different
eras. They are different eras, yeah.
Different types of impressionists.
Yeah. So the one on the right is an impressionist, it's a Monet. The one on the left is from the school of realism. So two very different ways of painting. So with the realism school, the objective is to represent as closely as possible what the artist sees. That sort of way of painting was dominant up till the mid-19th century. Then Renoir and Monet came along and start to paint in a completely different way, which is to interpret the scene and to paint their impression of what they see, which involves exaggeration and ignoring bits and distorting things. You might say it's equally powerful, you might prefer it so it's more powerful, but it's a very different way of painting. So that the realist has to pay careful attention to what is there and sort of look 10 times and apply one brushstroke to the canvas. Whereas the impressionist can look once and then apply 10 brushstrokes to the canvas. This illustration may or may not help you, but I think there's a problem of this way of reading the Bible is actually like a sort of impressionist reading of the Bible, where we don't pay careful attention to what is there. We sort of have a quick read through, one glance at the text, and then we apply 10 brushstrokes of application to our lives. And we haven't carefully looked at what is there. It's just an impression, an impressionistic reading. So it's dominated by a context, and it's impressionistic. Now, to move forward in a more helpful way, I think the place to begin is just to think about the purpose of Old Testament narrative. So why has God given us these narratives? Now, you could say much more about this, but I would suggest that we can identify from the Bible itself at least three major purposes, which are all, they're complementary, not separate or contradictory. First, the purpose of these narratives is to reveal God. Secondly, to reveal Christ. And thirdly, to instruct us and to warn us through, quotes, their experience, as in the people that we read about in the Old Testament. So let's quickly think about those and think first about the purpose being to reveal God. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Okay, so we're early on in the Exodus narrative. The Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, are slaves in Egypt. God has called Moses and sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of slavery. We just want to pick up on these two verses 6 and 7. So could someone read those two verses out in a nice, loud voice?
Okay.
Thanks, Roger.
Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Okay, thank you. So, what is going to happen, according to those words?
God's going to save the Egyptians from, sorry, save the Israelites from the Egyptians.
He's going to save the Israelites from the Egyptians, yeah. How's he going to do that? Yep, so as a result, they'll be set free from their slavery. And what is it that's going to compel the Egyptians? The mighty acts of judgment there at the end of verse 6. Yeah, he did. But now he's going to act in this way. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That language really emphasizes God acting, doesn't it? You know, the arm of the Lord at work. God is going to do some stuff, which are going to be acts of judgment against the Egyptians, which is going to lead to the rescue of the Israelites from their slavery. But what's the consequence going to be? God will have revealed himself to them. Yeah, yeah. So then you will know, for halfway through verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So there's going to be a great rescue, or another word that we can use for it is redemption. But there is also, through this, there is going to be revelation. God is going to be making himself known through these events, and the consequence then will be that people know him because he's made himself known, he's revealed himself. So how does the revelation take place? It takes place through these events, the things that God is going to do. But is it through the events by themselves? Sorry, Brian?
The sum of the whole.
The sum of the whole, yeah. And the other part of the whole is that they have to be explained. Yeah. So if you just imagine the events of the book of Exodus without the words. So there you are, you're a slave in Egypt, and suddenly, you know, the water turns to blood, there's this odd plague, and then there's another one, then there's another one, then there's another one, and so on, and so on, and so on, forth. Then some very weird events one night, and suddenly you're being told to go, and you're set free from your slavery, and off you go. Do you know God any more at the end of that than before? No. So the revelation equals event plus explanation. Now, but suppose you'd heard these words and then nothing happened. What would you then think?
Just words.
Just words. What sort of words? Empty words, misleading words, meaningless words. So the revelation does not just consist of the explanation, and the revelation doesn't work if it's just the event. The revelation comes through event plus explanation, and that's true through the whole Bible, climaxing with Jesus. There's all the events of his life and the things that Jesus does, but there are also all the words that explain what those things mean. Okay, so here's a formula that works, I think, that revelation equals event plus explanation. And so the events, this is what the importance of this, is that, first of all, that the events that we're reading about in the Old Testament narratives, that their first purpose is the revelation of God. This is not first and foremost God telling you how to raise your teenagers. This is God revealing himself.
The nature of God.
Yeah. His nature, his character, his purposes, his ways, his promises. So God is making himself known through these events as they are explained. So the first, we've got to recognise that's the first purpose, to reveal God. So four important implications. First is that the stories are true, because if the events didn't actually take place, there is no revelation. We're just left with meaningless words. If we're to what the Bible is telling us about itself all the time, really, implicitly and sometimes explicitly, is that these things really took place, and this was how God made himself known to his people. This is how God reveals himself. So the stories are true, and the historicity matters. There are some people who would like to say, well, it doesn't matter whether these things took place. It's the ideas that count. But not if it's a revelation of God acting in history. Then the historicity matters. Second important implication is the stories are about God and not about me. You know, so our mistake when we read the passage in Samuel was, first of all, be saying, what's this got to say to me? Rather than saying, what is this telling me about God? And we all suffer with this, you know. I'm as prone to read the Bible as a book about me as any of you are. And we've got to keep coming back, putting ourselves back to, no, it's not a book about me, it's a book about God. If revelation equals event plus explanation, then the telling of the events is the explanation. In other words, the stories provide the interpretation of the events. It's not that the Bible just tells us a whole bunch of stuff that happens and then we have to try and work out what it means. No, the Bible gives us the event and the explanation, and the way the story is told explains what the events mean. So that this is crucial, because it means that our task is not just to try and work out what happened, you know, as it were, you know, open the Bible, read the Bible story, work out what happened, and then sort of close the Bible and think, right, okay, now I wonder what that means. As though I've then got to interpret the events for myself. No, it's actually read the Bible to discover the biblical explanation and interpretation of the events. Rather than I'm not left to work out that out by myself. So that's quite, sometimes that's quite explicit, as it is there in Exodus chapter 6. What are the plagues? A series of unfortunate events? No. Mighty acts of judgment. Why did they happen? Because this is a cruel and random universe? No, because God purposed to rescue his people. And so on. So there, the interpretation of the events is in your face. It's explicit. Sometimes it's much more subtle in the way the storytelling interprets or shows us how to interpret what is happening. Okay, so that's what we'll go on to next week, is how do we read the stories in such a way that we're not just seeing what happened, the event, but we're seeing how the storytelling is showing us how to interpret the event. Okay. Let me just give you one more example of that. Just think of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels. Okay. Does anyone know what one of the sort of the beloved? If you're a liberal theologian, and you either think that miracles can't happen, or that modern man can't believe in miracles, so there was no miracle. So do you know how they end up interpreting the feeding of the 5,000? What's the message for us?
Share.
That the miraculous thing that took place when those 5,000 people were fed was a miraculous outbreak of generosity. This mythical little boy began to share his packed lunch. And suddenly everybody started sharing. And there was enough food for everybody. So this brings a lesson of world-class importance, doesn't it? About sharing. You know, so if you in the Western world would only share your resources with the rest of the world, then everybody would have enough. So they read the Bible, they find the event, these people get fed. But where does the interpretation come from? From their own heads. That's not how the Bible interprets the event. And you may not accept the Bible's interpretation. You may choose to reject it. But at least give the Bible the credit of offering you its own interpretation, not just telling you you can make it up for yourself. Yeah? Do you get the idea? You know, but the thing is that we sort of know what the Bible says about, wants us to learn from the feeding of the 5,000. But we come to some of the Old Testament stories, and it's not so obvious, and we don't think we know, so we start supplying our own interpretation of what it actually means.
So, there's quite a few places in the Old Testament where it doesn't kind of seem to state that something was wrong, when obviously, compared to the rest of the Bible, it is. And it doesn't have an explanation within that passage,
yes.
So you have to obviously look more broadly.
Yes.
It might be going just telling what happened.
Yeah. Or it might do it more subtly. So suppose somebody lies, and it doesn't tell us in the story that was wrong. Well, we can compare that to the Ten Commandments, aren't we? And we can say the lying is wrong. So we can look for those explicit statements. But it also, the bigger narrative might show the thing more subtly. So you say you take David married more than one woman, and there's no comment on that. Does God approve of David taking more than one wife or not? Well, read on in the narrative, and you see actually the problems that develop in David's family, and actually the civil war in Israel that results from his family problems, that arise from multiple marriages. And then he's followed by Solomon, who goes for this big time and has a total of 1,000 wives and concubines. You know, and the disaster that results from that. So the story is not necessarily an explicit comment, but actually allow the storytelling to make the point, and it is there. There are also instances where we can get hung up on the rights or wrongs of an action, and we're actually missing the whole point. So I think we'll look at Moses killing the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2 and hiding the body in the sand. You got in real trouble with that one, because you don't really want children at playgroup killing other children and hiding the bodies in the sandpit. So that's where you don't want to say be like Moses. But actually the rights and wrongs of that, that people can get very hung up on, is actually misses the whole big picture of what that story says when we look at it. Yeah. Okay. We're out of time. Just to quickly finish on those other two points of the purpose of the narrative, because I don't want to say very much at this stage. So we do need to just recognise that all of this, within the purposes of God, is leading to Christ, and the whole purpose of this is to reveal Christ to us. So after the resurrection, when Jesus meets with his disciples, we have this statement in Luke 24:27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, let me just ask you a question. Anyone know? Okay, Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers come from which bit of the Bible? What would you, from the first five books, what would we call those first five books? The Pentateuch, which means the five books, or simpler word?
The first five books.
The first five books, or?
The books of Moses.
The books of Moses, or? The law. Yeah, okay. The law. Okay, now, does anyone know these sort of books, though? Then Joshua, Kings, not Daniel. Those books there, anyone know what the Jewish people called those books? The former prophets, yeah. So the books, so what would we tend to call them? The history books, okay. So you've got the history books, and then later on in the Bible you have the books that we call the prophets. So Isaiah was a prophet, he's got a book. Ezekiel was a prophet, he's got a book. Jeremiah was a prophet, he's got a book. We call those the prophets. Because the guys who wrote them or whose words are recorded were prophets. But the Jewish people called these books, the history books, the former prophets. And Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., the latter prophets. The rest of the books they called the Psalm, they called the writings, or sometimes the Psalms, because it was the biggest book within the writings. Okay, so their main divisions were the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So, and sometimes shortened to just the law and the prophets. Or sometimes the law gets called Moses. So here, when it says, and beginning with Moses, that's the law, the first five books, and all the prophets, that's the former prophets and the latter prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. So that phrase, the prophets, includes these history books. Okay? So they point to Christ as much as people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. Okay. So the purpose of these narratives is to reveal Christ and then finally to instruct and warn us through their experience. I've already referred to those verses in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll maybe just pick up on that next time as we begin again. Okay. So this evening has been mainly about how not to read Old Testament narrative. I'll promise to do more next week on how to do it. Yes, okay. Any quick questions, comments before we finish?
Yeah, I don't tend to contextualise the Old Testament with me, but with what's going on in the world today.
Yeah.
And over the past few hundred years, even the past thousand years, of the wars, the infighting, the attack of the Jewish nation, because perhaps they haven't acknowledged Christ.
Yeah.
And I tend to think more of the Old Testament as a mirror image.
Yeah, that's a good point. So that's sometimes we tend to do that. We read it in terms of contemporary or events or relatively recent history. Helpful comment. Yeah. Okay. Any other comments, questions?
It's always helpful to look in chunks. I think we're starting Daniel in our church at the moment. You tend to get into Daniel in a big way. It's always good to remember how it all fits in. Anyway.
Which reminds me.
I saw those on there and I thought I will wait
for a minute. So rather. This is much nicer than this, but I thought it was so exciting. There's so many nice pictures to look at that if I gave it you earlier, you would just look at this. So there's a bit more detail here. So this is basically a timeline. Basically a timeline of sort of with the major sort of episodes and events of the Old Testament history and where the Bible books fit in historically. Okay, so you can spend hours looking at that. Okay, let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the powerful reminder this evening that you have acted in the way that you have in the history of Israel, and of Abraham's family, and that you have spoken and explained these things for our benefit, above all that we would know Christ, that we would respond to him by being wise enough to put our faith in him for our salvation, and that then, knowing Christ, you would equip us for every good work as you instruct us and warn us and shape our lives through the whole of your word as we come to know Christ better through it. So, Father, we do pray for your help. Thank you for what we've looked at this evening, and do help us as we go on in subsequent weeks just to be that little bit better equipped to read these stories with profit. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.